Let us pray. Holy Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, first of all, I want to thank the Reverend Larry Jenkins for filling in for me this past week. And I've had several good discussions with people who are here for that sermon, and that sermon was very well crafted and provocative. Now, today, my sermon is different for me because it is an idea that came to me all at once, all together, and it was either an inspiration of the Holy Spirit or perhaps some cold medicine I was taking. I'm not sure. You let me know afterwards. I feel that it might speak to us in a very special way. It ties together themes I've never tried to tie together before. Now, I will be talking about sin. And I haven't told Larry yet, but Larry, when I get to the sin part, we're going to tag team. I understand that you're an expert on sin. Is that No, we're not going to do that. We may at a later date. Years ago, when I was younger and I could stay up later, I would catch a few minutes of Saturday Night Live just to kind of see what the culture was doing. And there used to be a recurring bit years ago when a little girl would say sort of spitefully with a pouty face to a little boy, "I don't love you anymore." You may have heard that kind of thing at your house. "I don't love you anymore." And the boy would mumble something, and then the girl would say the meanest thing she could think of. She would say, "I don't think about you when you're not here." That's pretty mean. That is pretty mean. That's a pretty powerful put down. "I don't think about you when you're not here." Because when we do care about people, we do think about them a little bit every day. Now to the scripture. The Pharisees tried to test Jesus. A lawyer asked, "Which commandment is the greatest?" And it was sort of a trick question because the Pharisees counted 613 commandments, and they had sort of added commandment on top of commandment and made themselves the arbiters of what God wanted and made it too heavy a load for anybody to bear. And which one was the greatest sort of set Jesus up to say one was greater than the other. But Jesus answered perfectly. He showed his understanding of the real purpose of the law. He said the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second greatest is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else flows from these. The purpose of the law is not to give you 613 ways to get in trouble with God. God's purpose has always been to bring us into a closer relationship with Him and with our neighbor. God's purpose has always been to gather around people who would love and trust and relate to Him as Father, as Parent, as Creator, Life Giver, Holy Spirit, source of all true love. Love which we know best through Jesus Christ. Yes, God has gone to great lengths to offer us grace and forgiveness so that we can be in relationship with God and be in relationship with each other. Think of this. Without love, there is really nothing to share. And without forgiveness, every single sin stays between us. And so relationship is impossible. Without love, there's nothing worth sharing, and without forgiveness, sin stands permanently as a wall between us and between God. If you really love God, you think about God every day. You try to get to know God better every day. Not a bunch of rules and regulations. Goodness, not that. No, really try to know God. God went way out of His way to get to know us in Jesus Christ. And if we really love our neighbor, we think of them in valuable ways too. We don't think, what can they do for me? Instead, we notice them. We care for our neighbor. We welcome them as a fellow sinner saved by grace into this community, into this unity that God has built for us at Main Street Church. But I'm afraid, truth is, very often we don't think about God every day, which means we are not loving God with our whole heart, mind, and soul if we're not even thinking of God. And we very often don't really think about our neighbors or even our fellow church members very much. Instead, what we usually think about, what usually consumes most of our brain power, heart, mind, and soul, is what they came up with in the Middle Ages as the seven deadly sins. Now, that's a transition I never thought about before this past week, and it may be inspiration, it may be cold medicine. But the seven categories are seven categories of not loving God and not loving neighbor and not loving self. They are important today for you and me because these are ways we spend our time and our energy and our brain cells thinking about everything except God and our neighbors. Everything except how, because of Jesus Christ, it's okay to love myself. And that list usually goes lust and pride and greed and sloth and envy and wrath and gluttony. Now this morning I sort of asked the 9 o'clock crowd to divide up into categories according to sin. They didn't want to do that. I know that we won't do it at 11. But I have noticed there are more people on this side than this side, and I'm not sure. I'll start with lust. Lust depersonalizes. It dehumanizes your neighbor. It objectifies. It turns people into things, into objects, no longer persons, no longer neighbors. Lust never sees past the surface. God loves humans' body, mind, and soul, and God sees into your heart. Lust can see only skin. It used to be that we had to go way out of our way to see lust promoting material. Now we have to take deliberate precautions on our computers to keep it out because it comes unbidden in email every day. It comes also as skin-deep sales pitches for cars and clothes and jewelry and you name it. Sex sells and uses a God-given desire that we have in a twisted way to lower our thoughts, to lower our standards, and to distract us while we are sold things. Lust is wrongly associated with the word love in our time. Depersonalizing and objectifying lust is perhaps the most unloving thing, the most unloving attitude you can have toward a person. God knows there is more to us than our skin. Our culture seems to have forgotten. Pride. And I know some of you are saying, amen, he's gotten past lust. I didn't want to talk about that anymore. Pride. It means my ideas, my will, my wisdom, my accomplishments shine the light on me, me, me. I'm worth more than other people. What I do and what I say is worth more than what other people can do or say. Look at me. But we were made to be in relationship with each other, to interact and cover where one is strong and another is weak. We are to cover one another and work together in unity. But Jesus was humble. Born in a barn and died on a criminal's cross, Jesus was not too good for anyone or any situation. He was humble instead of prideful. You see, pride takes you out of the group. And pride places you on a separate, false platform, an isolation of your own making. Pride makes you quite useless in building unity, quite useless in building community. Because pride only builds up itself at the expense of others. While ignoring God, pride is not much less than self-worship. And when you are your own God, there is no room for the real God or anyone else. Greed. Greed is all about stuff and the stuff you dream about. And the more stuff that you dream, one day you will have enough stuff to make you happy. No thought of sharing with others when greed is on your mind. Only thoughts of self, and that imaginary day when you will have enough stuff to make you happy. But Jesus pointed out that everything we own is just rust and dust and eventually decay. It goes away. Love is the only thing that lasts. Too many people, and I have seen this, too many people who base their life on greed and accumulation of things find out toward the end of their lives, when their health fails. That stuff, no matter how much stuff you have, cannot bring you warmth, cannot bring you compassion, cannot bring you caring. What you need when you are in need is people and relationships and God. And this is what we were made for, and this is what the two great commandments say. Have God in your life, and have people in your life, and you are a rich man. You are a rich woman. Jesus once said, "Beware of greed, for life does not consist of things possessed." The sum total of a person's life is more than their financial portfolio. And that's good, because some of us have lost quite a bit. He illustrated by telling a story, my paraphrase. Once there was a man with an unbroken run of prosperity. He successfully played the market. His barns couldn't hold all his crops. He did not share the surplus, no. His solution was to tear down the barns and build bigger barns. And then, with his financial security in hand, then he could sit back and really enjoy life. His philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus concluded the story by saying that this man was a fool. And I want you to hear, this is not a parable about money. This is not a parable about money. It is a parable about what he thought about all day long. And it wasn't God. And it wasn't his neighbor. You see, he was a fool because he violated both the great and the second greatest commandments. He ignored God. He ignored others. He had full barns, but an empty heart. Now, sloth. A sloth just means laziness. But think about the parable of the talents. You know, one man was gifted by the master with five, and one was gifted with two, and one was gifted with only one. But each was expected to invest the talent and make more in return as an investment for the master. Sloth is burying your talent and doing absolutely nothing. Now, I don't know if I really completely agree with this, but I once knew a pastor who said to me, and he was a tennis player, he said to me that his understanding of that question so many people have about what is the sin against the Holy Spirit, his understanding was that the sin against the Holy Spirit was something like this. You stand across on a tennis court from God, and God serves you up the ball time after time, and you just stand there, and you drop your racket. And you don't even try to return the ball. You don't even enter the game. You do nothing. Sloth. In Proverbs, there's this beautiful word picture. It says, the lazy man will dip his hand into a bowl of porridge and not even bring it back to his own mouth. Sloth. Again, that parable about the talents is not about money. It is about using what God gave you for God. And participation in your own unique way with God. I once met a very sad man in a Salkehatchie house we worked on years ago. He lived in a room just surrounded by debris. He was on public assistance and did not work. And he proudly showed me a newspaper clipping about himself. He was the first man from his small town to receive a 4-year scholarship. It made the paper. And he said that the work there was kind of hard, so after a semester he came back home and he was thinking about going back. He was thinking about going back. I met him in 2003. The year he got the scholarship was 1975. He wasn't going back. Sloth hurts you. It deprives others around you of your potential, of your personality, of your talents. And if God has a plan for your life, I don't know how it's going to happen if you do nothing. Envy. The outrage that other people might have something I don't have. It's sort of pride in reverse. Why did they have? Why did they succeed? And why are they happier than I am? How can we understand the love of God for us and the love of God for others and live lives mired in envy? We cannot. If we love God and understand God's love for us, and if we are able to love our neighbors, then we should be able to applaud their accomplishments and to applaud their gifts. Then we would not be envious if we saw us as a community. There are so many examples of this throughout the Bible, though, of envy. Cain murdered Abel, and for envy, Saul tried to kill David, and Joseph's brothers tried to get rid of him, and for envy, the Pharisees constantly tried to trip up and to railroad Jesus. Envy does not understand that we are each uniquely beloved by God. Wrath. Now, wrath means intense anger. It means you are angry, you are enraged, you justify yourself and your anger and rage enough to think of yourself as judge and jury and perhaps even executioner. A woman once came to the evangelist generations ago, Billy Sunday, a name not many of you will remember, but he was an evangelist, Billy Sunday, and the woman asked for him to pray for her bad temper. And then she sort of justified it and said, "But it's over in a second." And Billy Sunday said, "So is a shotgun blast, but it blows everything to bits. It simply will not work for us to blow off steam in every direction whenever something annoys us. It's childish and it's destructive. And worse, anger, wrath, is in essence seeing yourself as God and judging others as worthless, or on the reverse, worthy of receiving all your wrath. Anger gives up on making peace. It destroys relationships. There was a picture in the newspaper sometimes back, this actually happened, of two sisters standing in a house that had a line painted right down the middle. The sisters had had a dispute. They decided to split the house into two living quarters, one on one side, one on the other, and they no longer spoke, they no longer visited. And I bet you know some stories, maybe not quite that extreme, but the outcome is the same. Anger destroys relationship. The two great commandments are about relationship. Again, a word of warning from 1 John. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you say, "I love God," the greatest commandment, but hate your brother, the second greatest, 1 John 4:20 says you are a liar. I read a short story by Watchman Nee of a Chinese Christian who owned a rice paddy. His neighbor was a communist, atheist, and to irrigate his paddy, the Christian pumped water manually. If you've ever done a manual pump, you know that would be a lot of work all day out of a canal into his rice field. Each day, the Christian had pumped enough water to fill his field, and the communist would come and remove the boards and keep the water out of the Christian's field. In this way, he flooded his own field without doing any work whatsoever. Well, this Christian in China was beside himself with rage, not knowing where else to turn. He took his complaint to God. And the Lord, hearing his prayer, gave him an answer. The next morning, the Christian arose much earlier, and he started pumping the water into the field of his communist neighbor. Then he replaced the boards and pumped water into his own rice paddy. And in a few weeks, both fields of rice were doing very well. And not only that, but the communist neighbor became a Christian. Gluttony. I really hate to get to this one. I really do. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You were not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." There was a time when I sinned greatly against my body. It was in my first 2-point charge 26 years ago. That congregation did not drive me to drinking. It drove me to eating. I weigh about 189, 190 today. At that church, I got up to 255 pounds. And I was no taller then, so I went out this way. Some people say they're not overweight. They're just too short for their weight. Well, anyway, I got up to 255-plus pounds. My blood pressure went sky high. They gave me medicine for my blood pressure. Then it gave me headaches. They gave me medicine for the headaches because of the blood pressure pills. I was immobilized. And I'm sure that I clogged my arteries. It stole my breath, my ability to enjoy a physical life and exercise. I'm sure I was wearing out my knees. But when your soul is hungry, sometimes we feed on the wrong things. And it could be lust, it could be pride, or greed, or envy, or sloth, or wrath, or gluttony. But all of these are ways of feeding the hungry soul with the wrong things. There's so many things to feed on instead of God. And that life-giving relationship with God and the life-giving love with others and the life-giving community we're meant for, this is what God wants for us. Food is just one more thing that is good, but when it is taken to the extreme, can injure your body, can injure your ability to serve, can injure your ability to enjoy life, and steal your potential. Yes, the Pharisees came up with 613 commandments. God gave us 10 from Moses, and that's better, but Jesus boiled it down to just 2, and that's even better. It's simple. Or is it? Love God completely, love your neighbor as yourself. But you know that simple sounding is not simple to do. It takes all your time, all your life, every day. It demands that you actually think about God. Walk with God. Have time in your heart and on your mind and on your soul, quiet time with God. And love your neighbor and think about your neighbor as another soul who is beloved of God, another soul forgiven through the grace of Jesus Christ. Your neighbor is another soul also tempted and tried just as you are, sometimes full, sometimes empty. And one more thing, love yourself. Love yourself. God does. God loves you. This old-fashioned list of sins, I mean way old-fashioned, Middle Ages, it spells out the ways we forget about God and forget about others and fail to love ourselves. Loving God and loving neighbor, they are not rules to follow. They are not rules to follow. This is just the kind of people that we are supposed to be and God wants us to become. May God give us a vision and the spiritual power and the patience to become the kind of people He calls us to be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.